I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 1. We're looking at verses 38 through 42. John chapter 1, verses 38 through 42. In our last time together in this book, we heard the testimony of John the Baptist as it was given to three different groups of people, covering a three-day period. And now we're going to see the question and response given by Jesus to a seeker. Now, it's interesting, you're probably thinking why I'm using a term, a seeker, since we say so much against that. But let me just ask this question. What makes one a seeker of Jesus Christ? That's a fair question. And I think it has a fair answer, or at least a simple answer. And I believe the simple answer is simply this. One who is a seeker of Jesus is one who has already been sought after by God. And according to Ephesians 1:4, as we've been studying, if we want to use those terms, it's one who has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. I like what 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. The only way that we have the ability and the capacity to seek Him and to love Him is because He first loved us and sought after us. Listen to the words of Augustine. He said, we dare not even have begun to seek for God unless He had already found us. When we go to God, we do not go to one who hides Himself and keeps us at a distance. We go to one who stands waiting for us and who even takes the initiative by coming to meet us on the road. Now, what does the apostle tell us about this encounter that's found here in chapter 1, verses 35 to 42? I'm going to back up to verse 35 just so that we have all of the context here in our understanding. Let's listen to what he says. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. This section begins here with the third day of John the Baptist's testimony. On the first day of his testimony, over in verse 19, he was visited by the priests and Levites from Jerusalem. On the second day, it was to his disciples and to the crowds that followed him. And now in verses 35 and 36, is to two of his disciples. John tells us the name of one of them. If you look down in verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The name of the other one is not given to us, but almost all Bible scholars assume that it was John, the one who wrote this gospel. And we'll say more about that in a few moments. Over in John chapter 21, if you'll take a moment and just turn there, you'll notice in verses 20 to 25 how John viewed himself. One writer says the reason why John does not ever give his name in this gospel is the reason for humility. Humility's sake. Now, whatever the reason is, John wasn't all caught up with people knowing exactly who he was. He just referred to himself by different terms. If you look down in John 21, you'll notice exactly how John viewed himself. Here, Jesus has been speaking to Peter. He has been speaking to him about his devotion to Christ, his devotion to himself. And he is calling for him to tend his sheep, and he's asking him whether he loves him or not. Verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now here's where it picks up. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one whom also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So you do see an attitude of humility there. Verse 20, as he writes about himself, he is referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, the one who also leaned back on his bosom at the supper. And so we see that here. Now, following, if you look back in verses 35 and that passage, following the announcement that John the Baptist gives in verse 35, of behold, the Lamb of God, he gives that to Andrew and John. And what happens? Verse 36, they followed Jesus. Now it's at this point where we begin to see the diminishing of John the Baptist's ministry. He even says that later over in John 3 in verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And as Andrew and John followed Jesus, that's what you begin to see. Now, it says in verse 38, as they begin to follow Jesus, he turns around and he sees them following. Perhaps they were following at a distance. But the omniscient Jesus knew their hearts. And if there's anything that's clear in this passage, it's simply that. He knew their hearts. Now, when you look at verse 38, you actually see recorded here one of the greatest questions that we can ask of any person who is seeking after Jesus. Notice the question in verse 38. He says, what do you seek? What do you seek? That is a profound question. Now notice, first of all, what he did not ask. He did not ask, whom do you seek? He already knew what they wanted. They were followers of John the Baptist. That certainly indicated that they were convicted of their sin. They were seeking forgiveness and righteousness which the Messiah would offer to them. But what he was asking here, look at what he did ask. He says, what do you seek? This is a thought-provoking question. In fact, I have had about 2 to 3 weeks to think about this question myself in preparation for this day. And I just kept going back to what he kept saying here. What are you seeking? What do you seek? William Barclay, he says, was very relevant to ask that question in Palestine in the time of Jesus. Were they legalists looking only for subtle and recondite conversations about the little details of the law, like the scribes and the Pharisees? Were they ambitious time servers looking for position and power like the Sadducees? Were they nationalists looking for a political demagogue and a military commander who would smash the occupying power of Rome like the Zealots? Were they humble men of prayer looking for God and for His will like the quiet in the land? Or were they simply puzzled, bewildered, sinful men looking for light on the road of life and forgiveness from God? Now, when you address this question, here's something that we need to understand is taking place. His question was addressing their motives. He was asking them, when he said, what are you seeking? He was focusing them to define their purposes. Define your goals. He's basically saying, what is the reason for you following me? Why are you following me? What is your motive? Linsky notes that the first words spoken by Jesus here in John's Gospel is a master question. It bids them to look searchingly at their inmost longing and desires. What are you seeking? Everyone has different things they seek in response to Jesus. Everyone has different motives by which they desire Christ. So it's a good question, a masterful question. What is your motive? And it's a question that we can all ask ourselves. What is your motive for following Christ? What are your reasons? And I want you to ponder that question as we look at this today. Because again, this is a thought-provoking question. Let me have you to go over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, you see here that when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus addressed the question that was in his heart before he even asked it with his lips. Notice what he says in verse 2. Nicodemus said this, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And John records in verse 3 these words. It says, "Jesus answered and said to him." Where was Nicodemus's question? You hear a question? We don't see anything in grammar that indicates that this was a question that Nicodemus said. In fact, it was a statement. It was a statement of truth. "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That is a statement of fact. But Jesus responds by this, "He answered and said to him." Again, where was his question? The question was in his heart. Jesus addressed Nicodemus' true motive for coming to him. If you look over in verse 3 of chapter 3, when he said that he answered and said this to him, what did he say to him? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I know that this threw Nicodemus for a loop by this whole issue of being born again, but I know that Nicodemus wanted to know more about Christ. He wanted to know how he could come into the kingdom. Because certainly he knew about Christ. He had been hearing Christ teach. He knew exactly what he was doing. He saw his miracles. And even Jesus told him later, "You are one of the rulers of the land and are these things. Do you not know these things that are going on? Do you not understand these teachings?" And Jesus even says it to him again in verse 5. He says, Jesus answered, and now he's asking the question based upon what Jesus said in verse 3. He's now answering him about being born again, about one who is born when he is old. How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he? And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he's dealing with his motive. He's dealing with his heart. Very interesting thing, and we'll say more about this when we get to chapter 3. But if you'll notice in verse 3, he says here that unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, unless he's born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot even enter the kingdom. A supernatural birth. But again, notice his heart. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus addresses the very issue of his heart. I think that's very significant because Jesus always looks at the heart. Always. We cannot see a person's true motive in coming to Jesus, but God can. Because he looks at the heart. He weighs the motives. If you were to take your concordance, you would find verses like this. 1 Samuel 16:7. Remember when Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel, and all of Jesse's sons are passing before him, and the first one comes and says, "Surely this is the anointed of the Lord." And God tells him, "God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance." But what does the Lord do? He looks at the heart. And all of Jesse's sons passed before him, and the Lord didn't choose any of them because he looked at their hearts. He looked at their motives. He looked at the true part of each person that you and I can't see. We can only see it expressed. And sometimes we're not even true in our evaluation of what we're looking at. The Lord looks at the heart. It says over in Psalm 7 and verse 9, "The righteous God tries the hearts in the minds. It says in Proverbs 15:11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Our hearts are laid bare before the Lord. We think that we can get away with things. We think that we can hide things. We think that just because we can't physically see the Lord, then He doesn't see us. That's faulty thinking. Or we think that if we turn out the light, then just because we can't see around the room, well, maybe the Lord can't see. But Psalm 139 says that even the night is like the light unto Him. He sees. And He sees past all of these things that we tend to use as excuses. He looks right at our motives. He looks right at our heart. Why are you following Me? Again, it's a thought-provoking question. It's a great question. And I would just say, this is a question you ought to ask people. This is a question you ought to say to someone who is showing some kind of interest in Christ. What are you seeking? Over in Proverbs 16:2, you hear these words. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. I mean, that's the way we look at ourselves. We look at our motives. We look at ourselves in such a way, and we tend to lean in our favor. Even on those days when we're doubting ourselves, we tend to lean in our favor. The Lord is the one who weighs the motives. He is the one who sees the hearts of men. He's the one who tries the hearts and the minds. He is the one who looks at the heart. So Jesus asked Andrew and John, what is your motive for following Me? What are your reasons? We all have reasons why we follow Christ. And again, are they the right reasons? And I want to challenge you in that this morning. Your reason to follow Christ, is it the right reason? Are they the right reasons why you have been seeking Christ? Let me have you to turn to Matthew 19, and I want to show you just as an illustration of a person who sought after Christ. And his motives were not pure. And he is found out. Notice in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16, where you have the story of the rich young ruler. It says in verse 16, someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now go back to verse 16. What is his question? Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What is his motive for following after Jesus? Well, he wants eternal life. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Nothing wrong with wanting eternal life. But notice his question. What good thing should I do? Maybe he was focused on works. Maybe he was focused on something that he needed to do in order to get this eternal life that he knew could only be found in Christ because he went to Christ for it. Well, Jesus tells him, if you want to enter into life, verse 17, keep the commandments. As I've shared with you in past occasions, that's something if you're in seminary, you put that on the test. It's how to win someone to the Lord. Keep the commandments and they'll usually flunk you. And then verse 18, and now you begin to really see the heart of this individual. He says, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a catcher right here, verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now that's self-righteousness right there. That now causes someone who looks at this, as you even look at this morning, to question his motive for coming to Christ. To question his motive for eternal life. Because he didn't even see himself as being unworthy of eternal life. He's saying, listen, I've kept all these commandments. What do I lack? Come on, tell me what I still need to do because I want this eternal life. And Jesus here is getting him to look at himself up against the divine side of the law of God. Compare your life to the law of God. And when you compare your life to the law of God, we come up wanting. We lack. We fall short. That's why the Scripture says that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We compare ourselves to God Himself. We compare ourselves to His Word, to His law, to His standard. We are going to fall short. But He didn't even see Himself that way. What am I still lacking? Verse 21, Jesus says to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now Jesus hits him right where his purse is. He hits him right there where his God is, where all of his attention, where all of his adoration, if you will, is summed up, where all of his priority, where all of his purposes are found. They were found in his wealth. Verse 22, "But when the young man heard that statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." See, the rich young ruler, he wanted Christ as an addition to his life. He had everything else, why not eternal life? But when Jesus addressed the true motive of his heart, he went away grieving. He didn't want to give up anything to follow Jesus Christ. He wanted to have both, the world and Christ. And Jesus said to him that day, "No, you cannot have both. Either one or the other." Jesus said himself, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You got to give up one. And it's very clear from the verse 22 what he chose. See, he really didn't want eternal life that bad. That, again, tells me his motive wasn't pure. He wasn't willing to give up anything, even his own life, even to the point of acknowledging his sin in order to have eternal life. This is a person who comes into the church, sits there exposed to the riches of the gospel, but won't give up their life in order to embrace it. They're right there at the threshold of the gospel. They're at the threshold of salvation. And they hear the truths, the glorious truths, the treasures of the gospel of Christ. And they will not commit themselves to it because they want an addition to their life. They don't want to give up their life. They don't want to give up anything to follow Christ. They don't want to pay a price. They're not willing to count the cost. So Jesus said this man went away grieving. And so do everyone else. They go away grieving. Well, if you go back to John chapter 1, I want you to notice how John and Andrew responded to his question. What was his question again? "What do you seek?" Again, thought-provoking question, profound question. Are you searching your heart? Are you searching your motives? What are you seeking? Well, we see their answer in verse 38. They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, they answered his question with a question. Don't you like that? You ask somebody a question, they answer you with a question. That's exactly what happened here. Before we sit here and scrutinize what they say, let's first pick it apart by how they addressed him. First, they responded by addressing him as Rabbi. This is a transliteration from the Hebrew, which literally means "my great one." It's used in the New Testament as a respectable term of address for a scribe or one who is recognized as an outstanding teacher of the law. And here, the parenthetic clause, it reveals the fact that the gospel is written to Gentile readers. That's what you can get from this, by the fact that he interprets this. And this title here, Rabbi, it was a modern term, and it only dated back to the days of Hillel, which was around 30 B.C. So therefore, it did need interpretation. So John translates this term, Rabbi, as didaktikos, and didaktikos is the word for teacher. It's the same word that is used of those who teach the Word of God. So their first response is respectful. They recognized him as an outstanding teacher of the law, but according to verse 37, they saw him more than a teacher because they were willing to follow him. And just a side note on this term, Rabbi, over in Matthew 23 and verse 8, Jesus had warned his disciples against seeking this kind of title for their lives. He said in Matthew 23:8, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." Don't seek to be called my great one. Because that's the way it would have happened to them. Because if you remember, they had argued over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So this would just be one more notch in that greatness belt. I'm great in the kingdom. I've been chosen by God. I have Jesus, who is God, right here with me. And He chose me. Don't let people call you great one. You can't handle it. That's basically what he was saying. You cannot handle it. Your pride will not let you handle that kind of address. So again, this was a common usage of the term, was a respectful term of address, rabbi, for a scribe, one who was recognized as a teacher or an outstanding teacher of the law. Now, Jesus did receive this kind of recognition because He was that. He was the Great One. Amen? And we find when you chase down this addressing Him, you certainly see that taking place. Go with me to Mark chapter 9. And here at the transfiguration of Christ, when Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, it's very interesting as this is occurring. This is actually kind of hilarious when you look at it. Right after the transfiguration, as it's taking place, and Elijah, verse 4, is appearing to them along with Moses, and they're talking with Jesus, and Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he did not know what to answer. They became terrified. Then this cloud formed, overshadowing them. A voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except for Jesus. So you see it as a term of address, as Peter is saying this to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." Over in Mark 14, over in verse 45, Judas even used this term as an address to Jesus right before he betrayed Him with a kiss. If you go back to John chapter 1, and if you look over in verse 49, Nathanael responded to Jesus in this way when he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." If you go to chapter 3, Nicodemus responds to Jesus in that way and addresses Him as Rabbi in verse 2. All the disciples actually addressed Him by this term. According to John 4 in verse 31, while Jesus was in Samaria and the disciples came back to Him, and tells us there that He responded to them, or they responded to Him by basically calling Him Rabbi. In fact, over in John 3, verse 26, we even see some using this term to address John the Baptist, as they call him Rabbi. So a very respectful, very common term that's being used here. Now, as you go back to John 1, and as you begin to examine their question and their response, where are you staying? You'll learn it's not necessarily directed at where He was staying. Their question was really a request for an extended interview. See, John the Baptist had said that Jesus was the Lamb of God to them over in verse 36. And they were most likely with them when he said it to the crowd and on the second day of his testimony. And he says it to them on the third day of his testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God." So they were familiar with who Jesus Christ was. But now they wanted to have an extended interview with Him, because when Jesus or John tells them that He is the Lamb of God, they start following Him. And Jesus turns around and says, "What are you seeking?" And so their response is, "Where are you staying?" In other words, they wanted more of a conversation with Him. More of, if you will, an interview. To have some time with Him. To ponder the truths that they've been hearing from John the Baptist. That you're the Lamb of God. Now, their question also signaled their willingness to become His disciples. They were already familiar with Jesus. John the Baptist had been pointing them to Jesus. Now they see Jesus. John the Baptist says He's the Lamb of God. What do? They start following Him. That leads us to the next part, and that's the invitation. Jesus gives us his response now in verse 39, and he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, I want you to notice the first part of this invitation here, "Come and you will see." Let me share with you what Jesus actually meant here. William Barclay has a wonderful note on this. He says, the Jewish rabbis had a way of using that phrase in their teaching. And they would actually say, do you want to know the answer to this question? Or do you want to know the solution to this problem? Come and see. And we will think about this together. And so when Jesus said, come and see, he was inviting them not only to come and talk, but to come and find the things that he alone could open up to them. So it was really a deeper statement than what you're reading there on the page. Question now is, how long did they stay with him? It says, so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Now, we do not know where he was staying. Scripture doesn't tell us anything about that. He may have been staying in a cave in the rocks. He may have been staying in some humble shelter in the hills. The Scripture tells us that he had nowhere to lay his head. There was no place that he called his home. Now, look at the next phrase. The phrase that they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, that actually gives us John's reckoning of time. And it also tells us that he was the other disciple with Andrew. It's giving us an eyewitness account. So what is the Jewish reckoning of time? Because I know in my New American Standard Bible, it says there in a footnote at the bottom that this time was perhaps 10 a.m., which would be Roman time. But as I studied this and began to look at Jewish time and saw how the Jews counted the time, it made more sense. According to Genesis 1:5, you say, wow, why are you going all the way back there? Well, because in Genesis 1:5, it tells us that evening and morning were one day. It started with the evening. You know, we do from 12 a.m. to 12 p.m. We start in the dark and we end in the dark, if you will. In John 11:9, Jesus asked this, are there not 12 hours in a day? See, the Jews divided the day into 12 hours. And these hours were computed from about 6 in the morning to about 6 in the evening. In fact, even before the Babylonian exile, the time between sunrise and sunset was divided, and they were divided into morning, midday, and evening. But during their stay in Babylon, the Hebrews even adopted the division into 12 hours. And on an average, the first hour would correspond around 6 a.m. So you would read scriptures that would say the first hour, that would be 6 a.m. The third hour, that would be 9 a.m. Or the end of the sixth to noon, then that would be, or the end of the sixth hour would be noon. And you would have the 11th hour, and that would give us that the day was about to close. So take all that information right here and go back into the passage, because he says there that they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Let's interpret it not as 10 a.m. in the morning, Roman time. Let's use the Jewish reckoning of time and translate it 4 p.m. And I'll show you in just a moment how this makes more sense. All of the Gospels use this reckoning of time, the day of 12 hours from roughly 6 a.m. in the morning to 6 p.m. in the evening. If you look with me for just a moment over in John 4, and look at verses 5 and 6, and I just want to show you just the mentioning of these divisions. It says that Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the what hour? The sixth hour. So that would be what time? Well, according to Jewish reckoning, that would be 12 noon. If you look over at verse 46 of John 4, it says that a Roman official came to him in Cana of Galilee. This man had a son who was sick at Capernaum, and this royal official had begged Jesus to come down before his child died. And Jesus said, go, your son lives. And the man believed the word, and just as Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Now look at verse 51. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was lying or living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now that would be what time? That would be 1 p.m. Even on the day of Pentecost, you find this. If you look in Acts chapter 2. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, the people supposed that the disciples were what? Drunk. And what did Peter say? Peter responded in chapter 2, verse 15. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. Now, if it's the third hour, what is it? 9 a.m. See, it makes sense, doesn't it? And it makes his statement have more impact. Listen, these guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Come on, drunks don't even get up and start then. Over in Luke 24, 29, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, remember when he was with the two disciples walking on the road and they were heading, approaching a village where the two disciples were going. It says they urged him to stay with them. And then it says this, for it was getting toward evening and the day is now nearly over. So that was possibly the 11th hour, and the 11th hour would have been around 5 p.m. So when you go back to John, when it says in John 1:39, they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That is referring to 4 in the afternoon. There were only 2 hours left before the day was over. Now keep that thought in mind. If only 2 hours left, what should you be doing at this time of the day? Well, John MacArthur has a good note on this. It says the day was drawing to a close and darkness was fast approaching. In an era before electric lighting, this was the time of day when people began wrapping up their outdoor activities and travelers began seeking shelter for the night. Thus, Andrew and John might have been expected to seek lodging in a nearby village, but instead of seeking shelter, Andrew and John sought the Savior. And as they had hoped he would, Jesus graciously extended to them an invitation to stay with him for the night, as his statement, "Come and you will see," implies. So it wasn't just come and spend 2 hours with me, or taking it at 10 in the morning, come and spend that part of the day with me. In fact, in Jewish reckoning of time, if you even go back and you study about Jesus being in the grave, Jacob and I had a good conversation about that last week. Any part of the day, according to the Talmud, it was called the Onan, any part of the day, if it was 3 in the afternoon, would count as a full day. And so there's how you get him being in the grave for 3 days. Because it only had to be just part of the day for it to be counted as a full day. And so you have Jesus basically extending them this invitation as a rabbi, as a teacher of the law, to come and learn more. Come and let's ponder your question. Come, let's sit down together. I mean, I hear those beautiful words in Matthew 11:28-30. Come. Where Jesus says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll do what? I'll give you rest. Come, dine with me. Or like Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is a beautiful invitation. And this is the invitation that Jesus gives to a seeker who has already been sought after by God. Again, Jesus knows the hearts. He knows the hearts of every person. Well, look at verse 40, and let's look at their response. Now, John does not record any of the events of that evening. We don't hear anything about it. All we hear here is their response. In fact, he just identifies by name who was with him when they stayed with Jesus, and it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. According to verse 41, we learn of their response of that evening with Jesus. It says there that Andrew found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. See, we don't need to hear all the details because we just heard them. What yielded from that time that they had with him when they spent the whole night with him? They found out that he was the Messiah. The Lord undoubtedly had opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures as He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Whatever He said to them was enough to persuade them that He was indeed Israel's Messiah. Right? Because that's their response. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking just of a couple principles that occur when a person truly embraces the Messiah. A person who truly comes to Christ with the proper motive, answering the question of what Jesus says, "What do you seek?" What is the response? Well, when you find the Messiah, what's going to happen? You're going to immediately tell other people about Him, right? I remember that day when I got saved, that was the first thing I did. I started telling other people about Jesus. Started telling other people about what happened in my life. And same for all of us. I'm sure you did. You might not remember it at this moment, but I'm sure you did. If you truly got saved, you went out and started telling people about that. About what happened, what took place. How your life had now been changed. How your eyes had now been opened. And that's exactly what they did. Andrew had only one response, and that was to tell someone else. You know, Philip had the same response after meeting Jesus. Look at verse 45. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He had the same response. He goes and finds Nathanael. They're from the same town. "Nathanael, we found the Messiah." As if he was lost. Messiah certainly wasn't lost, was he? But again, it's like Deuteronomy 29 tells us that if you seek the Lord with all your heart, you'll find Him. See, the problem with some people today, they want all that comes, the benefits. And frankly, folks, that's what we're preaching. That's the kind of gospel that's being preached today from the pulpits. We're preaching a benefit gospel. Why wouldn't anybody want to come? If I'm going to get eternal life, I'm going to have a happy life, I'm going to have peace and joy, and I'm going to have all these things, why shouldn't I come? I would be a fool not to come. Who doesn't want peace? Who doesn't want joy? Who doesn't want fulfillment? Who doesn't want an abundant life? Folks, I contend to you that that's the wrong motive to be giving people. That's the wrong thing to tell them. Yes, Jesus will give you those things as a result, but folks, that might not be what He marked out for your life. Our lives are different. All of them. And we tend to look at each other and we tend to envy other people's lives. And frankly, folks, we need to say to ourselves, don't envy another person's life. We don't know everything about their life. We don't see everything that God has prepared for them. We just look at people and we think, well, they look joyful, they seem to be handling life pretty good, and they seem to be happy, and I look at my life and I'm not too happy, and things are pretty tough. Well, maybe the thing, or the truth is that their life is just as tough as yours, but they have a different perspective on life than you. Maybe what you should be wanting is their perspective, not their life. But again, we all have different motives. And again, the gospel that we should be preaching, it shouldn't be a benefits kind of gospel because, folks, that doesn't deal with the core issues. I mean, you go back to the story we read in Matthew 19 of the rich young ruler. He would have grabbed at those benefits. In fact, that's what he did. He says, "What can I do to have what? Eternal life." Who wouldn't want to ask a question like that and want the answer? I mean, if we have somebody ask us that, we about fall out of the chair. Wow, somebody asked me that. I don't even have to, you know, work my way up to getting into a religious topic. I can just tell them. But would you give the answer Jesus gave? Would you go after them with the Ten Commandments? Would you quickly notice? Would you quickly discern that their motives are not right? What do you seek? Wonderful question. And when you find the Messiah, you immediately tell others about Him. Let me have you to turn to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, you have the story of the birth of Christ. There's an aspect of this that I just find amazing. Because this aspect of when the angels appeared there before the shepherds. I mean, could you imagine? They're there in the dead of night. And this is one of the passages that tell us that Jesus was not born in the winter, which we date December 25th, because if that was the case, shepherds would not have been in the fields tending to their flocks. But as they're out there, all of a sudden it's an amazing sight, and they see the angels. It says, verse 13, "Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.' And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, it says, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Now I love verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They made it widely known. They published this. They published the news about today is born in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. They were eyewitnesses. They met the Messiah. And they couldn't contain themselves. They started telling others about Him. And again, when you find the Messiah, you immediately tell others. You tell others about Him and you seek to bring them to Jesus Christ. You're not just telling others about Him, you're bringing them. And that's the next principle. When you find the Messiah, you also seek to bring others to Jesus. Again, you don't just tell them, you seek to bring them. After Andrew found his brother, what's he say? Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Verse 46, after Philip found Nathanael, he invited him to come and see Jesus. If we know anything about Andrew, that's certainly what we know. He brought people to Jesus, and he started right there in his family. And that's where we should start. You see that Jesus is who he says he is, you should run back to your family and say, "Listen, I found the Messiah. Come, see." And show them the Word. Break open the Word of life to them. You notice there in verse 42, it says there that when Simon came to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or the son of John, "but you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. If you'll notice here that John is continuing to interpret for the Greek-speaking people what these terms mean. William MacDonald has a great note on this point. He says, "Andrew brought his brother to the right place and to the right person. He did not bring him to the church, the creed, or to the clergyman. He brought him to Jesus." What an important act that was. Because of Andrew's interest, Simon later became a great fisher of men and one of the leading apostles of the Lord. Simon has received more publicity than his brother, but Andrew will doubtless share Peter's reward because it was Andrew who brought him to Jesus. The Lord knew Simon's name without even being told, and he also knew that Simon had an unstable character. And finally, he knew that Simon's character would be changed, so he would be firm as a rock. And how did Jesus know all this? Because he was and is God. Simon's name did change to Cephas, which is Arabic for a stone. And he did become a man of strong character, especially after the ascension of the Lord and the descent of the Holy Spirit. So you shall be called Simon, or you shall be called Cephas. So, who have you brought to Jesus? I mean, there's basically two things that yield from this. That's one of them. Who have you brought to Jesus? And listen, you can't bring anyone until you first answer the first question. What do you seek? So the two questions of the passage. Start with the first one. Jesus asked John and Andrew, "What are you seeking?" And then once you have sought the Savior and come to the conclusion He is God, Messiah, now the second question picks up. Who have you brought to Jesus? You know, again, people come for different reasons. People seek Jesus for different reasons. Some seek Him in order to be a millionaire. They look for Him to help them win the lottery. Or they look for Him to provide a good job or a husband or a wife or a new house, a new car, whatever it may be. The only reason to come to Jesus is because He is the Messiah who takes away your sin. Not only does He take away your sin by removing its penalty, but He also gives you a new name. Remember in Revelation 2:17, Jesus said to the church at Pergamum, He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." It's funny when someone asks, "Well, what's the name?" It says, "No one knows." So what do you seek? Jesus says, "Come and you will see." We'd like to help you with those two questions by bringing you to Jesus Christ, because He alone can answer your thirsting heart. He said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what are you seeking? Let's go to Him now and respond to that question. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word today. How Your Word is penetrating to our hearts. How Jesus asks such a thought-provoking question, God, and analyzes our hearts, our motives. Because You are a God who looks at the heart. And I pray for each person in here today, Father, that they have come to You with the right motive. And that they are following You for the right reason. And Lord, ask disciples of Your Son. I pray, Lord, that we are bringing people to Him. Lord, it is so easy for us to get caught up in our life. But Lord, we should be caught up in the kingdom's work. So Lord, cause us to analyze our life right now. Cause us to take a careful look. And cause us, Lord, to evaluate these two questions. What are we seeking? And have we brought anyone to Jesus? We pray Your Holy Spirit will do His work now in each of our hearts. We pray that in Your name. Amen.